Colossians chapter 1, I'm going to be reading verses 24 through 29, although our text for this morning is just 24 and 25. So follow along with me, please, in your copy of the Scripture while I read. Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations and has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me." Father God, we come to You this morning through Your Word now. And we pray that You would do that which You always do, that You would speak to us, You would speak to Your people, that You would instruct Your people through Your Word. Especially this passage, Father, which is so, so important to us in our everyday lives as we are all ministers of You, to You, and to Your church. And so we pray, Father, that You would help us understand the importance of this and be instructed from Your Word now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What is ministry? What defines it? What does it look like? How does it live? How does it move? How does it breathe? And the answer to those questions are important for you to know, because every one of you has a ministry. Every one of you has a ministry for Christ, and every one of you has a ministry for His church. Every one of you does. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, it tells each of us that each of us has been given a spiritual gift, that each of us has been given that spiritual gift for the common good, and we're commanded to use it. Beyond that, each of us is commanded to be ministers of the gospel, whether you are gifted in evangelism or not. That's the instruction of God to His church. In the ministry, we're going to see, and the ministry you need to understand is not just for pastors, it's not just for paid ministers, it's not just for elders, it is for every believer. And so every believer needs to understand what ministry is like and what to expect. Now, for the last few weeks, we've been going through this section in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, this rich, this deep, this glorious revelation of Christ. And Paul goes next to the ministry. And with the false teachers of the church at Colossae, the believers there would be facing resistance. They would be facing resistance to the gospel. They would be facing resistance to right doctrine. They would be facing resistance, perhaps even persecution, for doing and believing what is right. And also Paul needed to establish, because of all these things, he needed to establish his love for the Colossian church, and he needed to establish his authority over them as an apostle. Because doubtless there would be challenges from the false teachers that would be directed at Paul, and they could simply have dismissed his letter, they could simply have dismissed Paul as saying that he was just writing his own opinion in this letter. And so this next section on ministry in verses 24 to 29 is absolutely important to show his love for the church. It's absolutely important to show his authority as an apostle, and it's absolutely important for him to demonstrate to them what is normal in ministry. Now, for us here today, we don't question the Apostle Paul's authority. We don't question his love for the church. And we don't question his doctrine or his authentic ministry. But this is critical for us to understand what he says here. It's critical for us to understand what ministry is like. And as we said a moment ago, that's true whether you are a pastor, an elder, a janitor, a Sunday school teacher, or whatever your particular position or gifts or service for the church happens to be. And so the Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul are telling us what ministry is like through this letter to the Colossians. And really that prepares us, it encourages our hearts, and it helps us to not become discouraged in the course of ministry. And so here in this passage, in verses 24 to 29, the Apostle Paul gives us five things that we need to see about ministry. Two of those we're going to see this week. Three of those we're going to see next week. So this is really the outline for this week and next week both. You just need to be worried about the first two of those today. So the first of those, here's your outline for this morning, is the cost of ministry, verse 24. And then also the dominion of ministry, verse 25. And then we're going to see the other three next week. That's going to be the theme, the goal, and the power of ministry. All right. So for this morning, just the cost and the dominion of ministry. And I want to take those in order. So let's look at verse 24 first. This is the cost of ministry. Again, Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Now, it's generally true that for everything worth doing, there is a cost. And that's especially true of ministry. You don't have to follow the Apostle Paul around very long to see that was certainly true of his life and certainly true of his ministry. He suffered for serving Christ. And the first thing that he wanted the Colossians to understand about ministry was that they would have their turn in suffering also. Now, the Apostle Paul was not talking about something that was unusual or strange to him. He was talking about a topic that he understood very well. Suffering for Paul was like a familiar companion. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 29, Paul catalogs for us some of what his suffering was. And he's not doing this to brag on himself. He's doing it so that the Corinthian church could understand the authenticity of his ministry. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 29, Paul says, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep." That means floating in the water. "I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is also the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak? Without my being weak. Who was led into sin without my intense concern." The theme we very quickly see there from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 29, is that this was normal for ministry. This was not unusual. Persecution, difficulty, struggles, slander, attacks on your character. And just put all of that aside for a moment, and then Paul finishes off the passage by telling us there is this deep concern that he has for all of the churches that he has worked with and he has ministered to. And he says, listen, who is weak in one of those churches without me feeling it? Who's led into sin without me being intensely concerned about that person? And I dare say even that concern for Paul was far greater for him and spent much more time on his mind than his own physical sufferings. But note this with me. Look at his attitude as he thinks about the joy of ministry. Verse 24. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings. Paul rejoices in his sufferings. That's his attitude. And those sufferings, those things that I read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and also even while he was writing, those sufferings are not a distant memory that he could look back on, and here he's not looking back on them, reminiscing how he had come through those. He was suffering now. This was present tense for Paul. You'll remember from our first sermon of the book of Colossians that the setting for Paul's writing is that he was in prison while he wrote this book. It wasn't a past thing for him. With regard to suffering, he was living it live. And yet Paul said, I rejoice in my sufferings. And listen, prison then, and believe me, I understand it's not good now, it's not easy now, it's difficult now, but it was not the cakewalk then that it is now. Because prison now is a cakewalk compared to what it was in Paul's day. See, when you were in Paul's day, if you were in prison, the state didn't feed you and the state didn't clothe you. If you didn't have friends to come bring you food and clothes, prison was a death sentence. They didn't feed you. It was very different then than it is now. He was suffering when he wrote this. And yet he says, I rejoice in my sufferings. It seems strange to us, doesn't it? And perhaps that's because we haven't been through enough suffering. But these first century Christians got it. They understood that there was joy in suffering for God in His service to Him. In fact, that was the common attitude among believers back then. In Acts chapter 5, verse 41, speaking of the apostles, the disciples, it says, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. And in the very next verse, we see that suffering didn't hinder them. In fact, it launches them into ministry. It launches them forward into greater service for Christ. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 tells us, don't be surprised by suffering as if it were some strange thing, Peter says. It's normal. And this often happens because we serve God faithfully, and there is good reason to rejoice in our trials. Why? Well, I want to give you a few this morning. First, Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4 tells us that tribulation brings perseverance, and perseverance brings proven character. When we go through suffering, it causes us to rely on God more. And we see His faithfulness to us through the struggle. And it stretches the limits of what we can endure. And because I know that God is faithful to me in suffering in the past, I know that He will be faithful to me in suffering that I go through in the future. Second, we know it fulfills the plan of God for us. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, listen to this. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Paul presents this to us as a gift. He says, listen, just like salvation is a gift, just like God has given that to you as a gift, He's also given you a gift of suffering. And God has given us the privilege of suffering like Christ did, and even suffering because we are His. And when we suffer, that is becoming like Christ. It causes us to better understand what Christ went through in His suffering. Look, if we are going to become like Him, we must be people who are acquainted with grief like Isaiah 53 says Christ was. Third, suffering gives us assurance of our salvation. It gives us assurance of our salvation. Scripture tells us exactly that. John chapter 15, verse 18, Jesus told us that if the world hates us, it hates us because we belong to Him. Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 tells us that we are not above our Master. It is enough, it is all we can hope for us to become like Him. Peter even tells persecuted believers that their suffering shows the Holy Spirit rests upon them. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14, it says, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." It's evidence of our salvation, isn't it? Listen, beloved, that has evangelistic value. As the unsaved world watches us, as unbelievers watch us suffer, they do not understand where our strength, where our perseverance, even love for those who harm us, comes from. And they realize that we have a strength that they don't have. And often this begins to awaken their hearts to the need for salvation. And finally, when we patiently endure suffering, that pleases God and He will reward us for it. Listen, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul writes, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." And by the way, that sufferings that I read earlier that Paul went through in 2 Corinthians 11, that's what he regarded as momentary light affliction. Romans chapter 8, verse 17, Paul writes about us, "Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him." Beloved, our suffering is rewarded by God in glory. Your suffering has meaning to God. It matters to Him. And He is there with you through it. And He will reward you for it. So Paul says he can rejoice in suffering, and that's why. He's not talking about a fake smile through clenched teeth. This is real rejoicing. This is great rejoicing. It's rejoicing because he knows what it produces. It's rejoicing because he knows that God is pleased in it. And there is reward for it. And our suffering brings God glory, and it matters to Him. Now look again at verse 24. We also see here in this verse that Paul's suffering is for the benefit of others. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church." Paul says these are for therefore your sake. The suffering is so the ministry to others can be carried out. The Apostle Paul suffered to minister to the Colossians. Ephesians 3, chapter 3, verse 1 and verse 13 tell us that Paul suffered for their benefit. He suffered for their spiritual maturity. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, Paul saw his life as being poured out as an offering for God for the benefit of the Philippians' faith. And church history and our own personal lives are replete with examples of how believers have suffered to minister to others. And that same type of suffering happens even today on the crowded streets of Boston, in our own city of Weymouth, and in the remotest lands as missionaries take the gospel to places where it has never been before. And when we suffer for the sake of ministry to others, it might include things such as risks to our health, death threats, loss of property, imprisonment, lost or damaged reputation, or even the scorn of a spouse or children or parents or other loved ones. And beloved, in my 16 years of ministry experience, just 16 short years of ministry experience, my family and I have personally seen nearly every one of those things. And I say that only to highlight the fact that serious persecution can come to us here It's not unusual. It's not impossible. And you must be prepared in your heart because it will come. It's not a question of if, but when. Paul saw it come to him, and he knew it would come to every faithful believer in Christ. In fact, if you live godly and serve the Lord faithfully, the world will take note of you, but it won't be to applaud. And Paul knew that faithful obedience to God and persecution were so closely united, he told Timothy this in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. He said, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God." Jesus was preparing the disciples for that in Matthew chapter 10, verse 25. He said, if they called the head of the house Beelzebul, in other words, he was saying, if they call me, that's Jesus, he said, if they call me Satan, and the verse continues, how much more will they malign the members of his household? He said, listen, if they're calling me the devil, what are they going to call you? Now, interestingly enough, the attitude of many today is that if we encounter opposition to ministry, that it must not be from God. In other words, if we are headed down the right path, doing the right thing, then God will just make everything easy. He'll remove all the obstacles. If you're experiencing obstacles to ministry, you must not be being obedient to God. You must not be living right. You've heard that before, haven't you? A lot of people think today that if we're facing opposition, then we're doing something wrong. But I'm here to tell you that if you're obedient to Scripture and you're following God's vision for His church, there will be opposition from the world. Satan will not stand idly by and watch us succeed without trying to interfere, and the world will seek to oppose us as we spread the light of God's revelation. And we need to understand that opposition to faithful ministry will come. It'll come from the world, it'll come from Satan, it'll even come from your own flesh. It will come. In fact, Paul assumed that opposition was always there. In fact, it's so prevalent, he said, I do my share. That's verse 24. That word literally means I take my turn. Paul says, suffering will come, it's my turn, and I'm ready. It's time to serve. And he knew it would involve suffering, and he said he was ready to do his part. He was eager to stand up. He was eager to be counted. He was eager to serve through suffering if that's what God called him to do. And again, that's on behalf of his body, on behalf of the church. That's suffering for others, just like Christ suffered for you, isn't it? Are you eager for that? Are you eager to suffer? Are you ready to stand up with the Apostle Paul and say, I do my part. I take my turn. When it's not even for your own benefit? That's the heart and the attitude of Christ, isn't it? Wouldn't this be being conformed to His image? Wouldn't this be being united to Him in His sufferings? Well, the next thing Paul says, if you understand it correctly, is profound. And if you don't, it's trouble. So you need to understand this correctly. Remember, the Apostle Paul said that his suffering was for the church, it was for their benefit, and it was done in his body. And he said that he does his share on behalf of the church to fill up. Look at verse 24, to fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, what in the world does Paul mean by that? First, we better cover what he does not mean. It does not mean that Christ's sacrifice was insufficient to save us. It doesn't mean that somehow Paul has to complete what Christ started on the cross. In short, it doesn't mean that Jesus didn't get the job done on the cross and we have to suffer for our own sin. That would be completely contrary to the rest of the New Testament. Romans chapter 3, verse 20, it says, "Because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." There is no amount of law keeping that you can do to be saved. No good works can save you. In fact, all the law can practically do is reveal that you're a sinner. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9 says, "Not as a result," speaking of salvation, it says, "not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." So you can't save yourself. You can't contribute to your own salvation, and you can't suffer for it. In other words, suffer to earn it. Not to mention the fact that Colossians 1:22, a verse that we just saw a couple weeks ago, clearly says that God reconciled you to Himself through Christ's cross. And it's because of that reconciliation that you are now, verse 22, holy, blameless, and beyond reproach, right? And that anyone can stand before God as righteous as God is because of what Christ did on the cross. And so there is nothing lacking in Christ's work to save sinners. Nothing. For those who trust in Christ, Romans 8:1 says there is no condemnation. You'll remember in John chapter 19, verse 30, Jesus, when He was on the cross, as He completed His saving work, said what? "It is finished." It is partly finished. I did most, but you're going to have to suffer some for your salvation. No, He said, "It is finished. Paid in full." Right? And there He was talking about His work of salvation, that the Father's wrath was fully satisfied for believers. So what does this mean? How are Christ's afflictions lacking? Well, we have some clues in the text. Again, Paul says He does this in the flesh. That meant in His body. So that, again, rules out a couple of things that it cannot mean. There is one religious group that says, well, this is clearly purgatory. This is Paul suffering for his own sin. But this completely rules out purgatory. This was His work now, Paul said. It was in His flesh. It was in His body. So it can't be some type of thing where He pays for the sins He's committed after He's died. It wasn't what He was talking about. And by the way, just a word or two on purgatory. Christ paid the full price for our sins. If purgatory is real, it means that Jesus didn't get the job done. That's what it teaches. Also, there is no mention of it anywhere in Scripture. And further, I will go so far as to say it is an utter blasphemy to Christ. Because if we must pay for our sins, God was not pleased with Christ. And there are all kinds of problems with purgatory. It is an absolute offense to Him, it is an offense to His cross, and it is an offense to His saving work. Second thing it rules out is it rules out referring to salvation at all, because again, Paul says this happens where? In His flesh. And as we've seen today, no one is justified before God in the flesh. So this cannot be referring to any kind of work to contribute to salvation whatsoever. So what sufferings are lacking here? Specifically in Christ's afflictions. And how was Paul filling them up in His flesh? What he's talking about is the sufferings that he experiences in the form of physical pain. In other words, he means the persecutions that he experiences because he belongs to Christ. Paul says, "I do my part, I take my turn at experiencing suffering, at experiencing persecution for Christ and for His church." He is suffering for Christ as an apostle so the church can be taught, so the church can be built up. And when he talks about filling up what is lacking, what is incomplete, he refers, listen carefully, to the persecutions that were meant for Christ. In other words, he is experiencing the same persecution from the world that Christ would experience if he was there. So here's the idea. The idea is that Christ has left the earth, right? And no one can reach him to persecute him. He is beyond reach. And so now the world persecutes him by persecuting us in his place. And so what that tells us is that the world did not get its fill of persecuting him when he was here. They want more. The mocking of him was not enough. The name-calling of him was not enough. The beating that they gave to him was not enough. The reveling in watching him bleed upon the cross was not enough for them. Crucifying him was not enough. They want more. And so they take it out on Christ by taking it out on his church. They take it out on Christ by taking it out on those who represent him, his church, and his message. Paul says, I am being persecuted in Christ's place. The full measure of the persecution that was meant for him couldn't be laid upon him, so it was laid upon us in his place. Do you see what Paul meant in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, when he referred to the, quote, fellowship of his sufferings, unquote? We have fellowship with Christ in that we experience the suffering and the persecution that were meant for him. They persecute us in his place. And so when the world persecutes us, it's because we are like Christ. It's because we represent Christ. Do you understand why now the apostles in Acts 5:41 rejoice to be, quote, considered worthy to suffer shame for his name, close quote. They suffered shame for his name because they were like him. They were recognized as belonging to him. Their suffering meant they were becoming more like him. Look, please understand, I'm not up here saying, persecute me. But perhaps the reason there's not more persecution of believers in our country is because we're not as much like Christ as we should be. Perhaps the reason that we're not persecuted as much as we should be is because the Christ-likeness of our presence is not a convicting force to the unsaved world. In contrast to that, listen to the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 6, verse 17. Paul writes, from now on, let no one cause trouble for me. Why? Listen, for I bear in my body. This was not figurative, folks. I bear in my body the brand marks of Jesus. By that, Paul meant, let no one question my ministry. Let no one question my apostleship because the scars on my body prove my commitment to Christ. They prove the authenticity of his ministry. They prove the sanctifying work of Christ taking place in him. Are we prepared for this? We have enjoyed so much freedom in the country that we live in. This may be coming. Do you know this is just part of the cost of ministry? We live in an unusual age where we don't have to suffer so much for being believers. That's unusual in history. You're not really fully prepared to minister and to have a ministry if you're not ready to endure difficulty and persecution for Christ. If you are ashamed of those who have been persecuted for him. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of me, His prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." And then a few verses later, he gives an example of someone who did this. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, Paul writes, "The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains." He wasn't ashamed to come to Paul when Paul was in prison and minister to him. Remember before I said that in order to stay alive in prison, you had to have somebody to bring you food and clothing and minister to you? Paul says, Onesiphorus wasn't ashamed of that. He wasn't ashamed of me. He wasn't ashamed of my chains for Christ. That's the cost to us. It's the call to ministry. It's your call. It's my call. But don't miss this. There is great blessing and great comfort in this. Because first of all, what a sense of unity this brings between us and Christ. Sufferings cause us to see in a small measure what He endured for us at the hands of godless men. And it's a privilege because it makes us more like our Lord. It unites us to Him in a bond that only two people who have endured suffering together have. And it gives us greater appreciation for His sufferings on the cross. It deepens our love for Him because we know He is in the suffering with us. Listen, there is comfort from God in the midst of the suffering. You need to know that. He doesn't just abandon you in the middle of the pain. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5 says, "For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ." Beloved, our suffering may be great. It may be abundant. But so is the comfort that God gives us through Christ. Whatever the level of our suffering, the comfort God gives in the midst of it is always enough. Always enough to bear it. Don't become angry because of the suffering you'll endure. Embrace it. Love Christ more because of it. It will deepen your faith. It will deepen your unity to Him. And He promised to never leave or forsake you in the middle of it in Matthew 28:20. He said, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Here's another comfort Jesus gives us in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, Jesus said this. He said, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Blessed. Happy are you, Jesus said, when you're persecuted. Why? Two reasons. Number one, the reward of the Father is waiting for you. And number two, the prophets who went before us were persecuted in the same way. That tells you, first of all, you're in good company when you get persecuted for Christ. Second of all, it tells you that they made it through. And so will you. So will you, because God is with you the same way He was with them. And so the first thing Paul tells us about ministry, and every one of us has a ministry for Christ. First thing he tells you is there's a cost. Be prepared for it. That's the cost of ministry. Now, second this morning, the dominion of ministry, verse 25. This is much quicker. Verse 25. Paul writes, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God." Now by that expression, dominion of ministry, by that title of the second point, I mean God's sovereignty over ministry. And that really refers to His sovereignty over those who minister for Him. And then note first that Paul says, "I was made a minister." And what Paul is telling us is that his ministry, his apostleship, was not his own doing, and he didn't seek it. In fact, in the book of Acts, we learn that before God changed his name, Paul's name was Saul. And Saul was a Pharisee, and he hated the church, he hated Christians, and he hated Jesus Christ. And he was doing everything he possibly could to persecute all of those. And when he was on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9, the Lord Jesus Christ confronted Saul and he saved him on that road there that day. And God made him a minister. He made him an apostle. That wasn't Paul's choice. It was God's choice of him. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, Paul says, "For I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth." Paul had no misgivings about this. He understood. He knew his ministry was because he was appointed to it by God. And this is how God always does it. In fact, Scripture tells us that God has even chosen our ministries for us before we were born. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 to 5. Jeremiah writes, "Now the word of the Lord came to me saying," this is the Lord speaking, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." That's God's pattern. He's chosen what spiritual gifts you're going to have. He's chosen how you're going to serve the church. This is what He does with all believers. All of us have been called to minister for God with the gifts that He has given. It's a sovereign call to ministry, and it is for every believer. If you're not convinced of this, just look how God distributes spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, Paul writes, but one and the same Spirit works all things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. And then he commands us to use those gifts. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, it says, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." So he says, listen, the Holy Spirit has gifted you, every one of you, everyone who has placed their faith and trust in Christ, you have been gifted with a spiritual gift, at least one, maybe more, to serve the body of Christ. And then in 1 Peter 4:10, we have the command that since you have it, you want to be a good steward with it. And there's a command, a direct command. He says, use it, employ it as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So please understand that one thing. God has given you a spiritual gift, and He has commanded you to use it. And if we're not using our gifts to serve within the body of Christ, we're being disobedient to the command of God, aren't we? And disobedience to the command of God is sin. You say, "Pastor, are you telling me that if I'm not using my spiritual gifts to serve in the body of Christ, that I'm sinning?" My response is, I'm not telling you that. God is. That's what His Word says. Now, that may not be comfortable. But before you start throwing rotten fruit, please remember, I'm just the messenger. Please listen, beloved. He calls us to service just like He calls us to salvation. He calls each of us with a purpose in mind. There are no spare tires in the body of Christ. There is no one who is there just in case somebody else can't fulfill their role. We each have a purpose. We each have a place to actually serve. There are no bench players. There are no backups. There are no extra parts. Everyone is a starting player on God's team. All have a purpose, all have a plan, all have a gift to serve, and God has decreed it to be that way. And if we sit on our hands and do not serve, we have squandered the grace of God. We have squandered the gifting that He has given to us. We've become poor stewards of His grace. The church is hindered in its work for God's kingdom. Just a couple of implications beyond what we've already mentioned. First, the gifts are God's choice. Did you notice that when we were going through there? We don't choose them. You have what you have because it's what God has given to you. And so we're not to be jealous of someone else that we think maybe is gifted more than we are. Or maybe somebody else has a more public ministry than I do, or a more public ministry than you do. That's okay, because God has given you the specific set of giftedness that you have, and the highest thing that you can do for Him is to serve Him exactly with the gifts that He's given you. That's the greatest way you can glorify Him, is to serve Him where He desires you to serve. And remember, no gift is unneeded. No gift is unimportant. The body of Christ needs your service. Second implication here is that we're all ministers for the common good. The point of our gifts is not to say, look at me, or to build up me. The point of our gifts is to build up the church. No spiritual gift was ever given for self-edification or self-glorification. We use our gifts for His glory and to build up His church and to evangelize the lost. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 says, To each one was given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So the question this morning is, are you using your gifts? And are you using them for the common good, or are you seeking self-glorification? Are you content with the gift or the gifts that God has given you? Now, because God is sovereign over His ministers, we have to view ourselves as stewards. Look at the second half of verse 25. Paul says, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. In the ancient world, a steward was one who managed the household and the possessions of another. And Paul knew that he could take no credit for the ministry he had. It was a stewardship given to him by God. He said this stewardship was given to him for their benefit. That's a humble call to ministry. And Paul is saying, listen, I'm just a steward. God gets the glory for all He is doing. He is the one over His stewards. He has given me this ministry for the good of the church. And again, that implies a couple things. First, there is no proud service for Christ. If you are trying to serve Him proudly, you are not serving Him, you are serving you. Our ministries are determined by God, they are gifted by God, they are empowered by God, and they are for the benefit of others. Where is there any place for pride in that? And by the way, the more public and well-seen your ministry position is, the more you must guard against pride. The second implication of ministry stewardship here is that there is accountability. Because every steward must give account of how he managed his portion of the master's household. And ministry is no different. All of us are accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ for our stewardship of ministry. Did you use the gifts that God has given you? How did you use them? Did you use them to their fullest extent? Was the passion of your heart to glorify God and to build up His church by using what He had given you? Well, finally, in verse 25, notice the service is to be to the fullest extent. The end of the verse. Paul writes, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. Paul's earnest desire, his greatest hope for himself, was for him to fulfill the ministry that God had given him. He wanted the maximum commitment from himself so that he could be fully obedient to God, so that his ministry could have the maximum impact, both to win sinners and to encourage believers. There was no holding back for Paul. He was a man of great passion, and he did it at full speed. Paul would rather burn out than rust out. And the idea here is to use all his energy, his abilities, his giftedness, his mental faculties, heart, soul, mind, and strength to serve God. Beloved, you and I must be faithful stewards. We must use all that God has given us. And we must serve Him passionately. And we must be known as ones who used every opportunity at our disposal to fully carry out our ministry. Redeem the time, because the days are fleeting. Don't waste yourself in selfish pursuits. Fully carry out the ministry God has given you to the fullest extent. And let the words of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5 fill your mind, fill your heart, and ring in your ears as you leave this place today. Paul writes, "But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." And your reward is to please the Master who sent you and to hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Master." And may that be the burning passion of your heart, to live so that the Lord Jesus Christ is fully pleased with you. Is that your desire this morning? Let's pray. Father God, this morning we come before You and we acknowledge that what the Apostle Paul has given us here and some of these things, it's hard for us to see, Lord. We don't like suffering. It's not fun. But You've told us there's joy in it when we understand correctly what it is. When we understand correctly that it's a fellowship of suffering with Christ. And Father, You've given each of us a gift to serve You within the body of Christ. You have ordained where that would be, when it would be, how it would be. Help us, Father, to fully carry out that gifting which You've given us to the fullest extent. Help us to be like Paul, to use that gifting and that ability passionately, because we would rather burn out than rust out. So, Father, we leave this in Your hands and pray that You would help us to become more faithful ministers of Your Word. Just a word to those who might be here this morning and don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. If you're here and that is you, we would encourage you to place your faith and trust in Christ today. Scripture commands it. It's the only way that you can be saved. Because Scripture says that we're all sinners. What we've all earned for that sin is an eternity in hell, separated from God forever. Yet it tells us that Christ came to earth to die in the place of those who would believe. Scripture tells us that He took the punishment of God intended for them. And this morning, if you'll place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. There is a room here to my left. One of our elders and his wife would love to meet you there for counseling, to pray with you. We just pray that you would avail yourself of that opportunity. Father, be with us now as we leave this place. Be honored and glorified among Your church. As we go out from here, there may be some of us who have to suffer for You this week. Help us to suffer well. But help us all to use the gifts and ability that You've given us to exalt You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.